We begin chapter 5 with a therefore. There are a number of therefores in the book of Romans, but the book of Romans is built around some specific therefores. The one in 3:20 says, therefore, by deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. That case is built until we come to 5:1, where it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Chapter 8, verse 1 will say, there is, that's in italics, it says, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then the end of the book is built in a very practical way around chapter 12, verse 1, where it says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice. So, chapter 5 is one of those therefore. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to take us into a very interesting, and the second half of the chapter, difficult portion of Scripture. Take note, as he comes here to Paul, justification, reconciliation, these ideas are not just theological positions that we camp in. And believe me, by the time we get to the end of chapter 5, we got everybody's camp in here somewhere. But more than that, he's going to tell us about the blessing, the life experience that is ours in justification. That because of justification, we have access. That's not a theological concept, though it is. It's much more than that. It is the very fellowship you have with the living God through the payment of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's the reality of what happens to you every day in traffic and work, wherever you are, when He speaks to your heart, when there is that fellowship of the Spirit. Because we're justified, we have access. That's remarkable. He's going to say that we have hope. We have peace. He's going to describe things that should be part of our life, not just things that we put up as our personal theology so that we can camp on one side of an argument or another. And I think you should have your own personal systematic theology. I think you should study the Scripture. You should have conclusions. You should never believe anything because I say it. You should be Bereans. Study the Word of God for yourself and see what it says. They were more noble because they didn't believe Paul. They went home and they searched the Scripture. But remarkably, he begins here by saying to us, being justified, therefore, being justified by faith, we are in the present condition of having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He establishes something right there in the beginning, that because we are justified by faith. The argument of the book has come to this point. No flesh is justified by the law. There isn't anything that we can do to approve ourselves before God, because God is infinitely holy and man is sinful by nature. Just the exercises of our heart, the thoughts that we have, let alone how they play out into life, into actions. So all of that being removed, all being accomplished by God through His plan of salvation, so that He can both be just and the justifier of ungodly sinners and still be righteous and just. And all of that, remarkably, Paul has brought us to the point where he's saying, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Remarkable. Remarkable. Because We're still in process. I know you're very much aware of that. We still wrestle with things dependent on your particular penchant, dependent upon what you've come through in life, depending on where your scars are, depending on what you were bent towards, depending on the influences in your life as you're growing up, depending on so many things. We are all being certainly conformed into the same image and likeness, but we're coming from so many different directions. Some of us are learning to cry. Some of us are learning to stop crying. Some of us are learning to talk. Some of us are learning to shut up. Some of us are learning to love. Some of us are learning to stop blubbering all the time and being gooey. You know, some of us are, we're coming from so many different directions, wrestling with different things. We all have inclinations towards sin in different ways. But he's saying we have peace with God. We're in this process. God is continuing to conform us into the image of his Son. All of that has been accomplished judicially, signed, sealed, and delivered by his Son. We have been saved, he's told us up till now, from the penalty of sin. That's an accomplished fact. He's going to tell us in this chapter, we are being saved today from the power of sin, that Christ is working in us, and we will ultimately be saved from the presence of sin. That's going to be the greatest thing. When we go to heaven, we're actually saved then from the presence of sin. There isn't even sin. I know some Christians think, you know, I'm going to be in heaven 10 minutes. I'm going to blow it. I'll be out of there. You know, I'm going to have to be like those monkeys. See no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil, or they're going to get rid of me right away. No. That wouldn't be heaven. When we get to heaven, we're actually saved from the presence of sin. In us, in our environment, it isn't there. It doesn't exist. Gone. Old things passed away, all things become new. Never, ever, 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 throughout all eternity, ever, even an opportunity to lose our place in heaven. What a remarkable thing. And that stands today. Therefore, being justified by faith, we are in the present condition of having, and will always have, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So he says it's not only that we have peace with God through being justified by faith through Christ, we also have access. And it's where we get our English word protocol. It speaks of the proper way of approaching royalty. That's been accomplished for us. We today have the proper way of approaching royalty, but more remarkable than that, our dad is the king. See, it isn't just that the king or the judge sat at the bar or at his bench and said to us, they're justified. They believed they're justified. Well, no. We are justified, but we are also reconciled. If you go to traffic court and the judge listens to what's going on and he says you're not guilty, you're justified. But you don't go up and kiss the judge and say, oh, thank you, Dad. This is wonderful. We're not just justified, we're reconciled to God. And because of that, he says here, we have access. We have now available to us 24 hours a day the proper way, proper means, the accepted means to walk in the presence of Almighty God. I mean, that's remarkable. You look in the Old Testament and you see the mountain shaking. You see that Israel couldn't even touch the mountain or they would die. You see how awesome God was. We have access. We have access. The veil was torn. We have access. Remarkable for me to sit in the park and enjoy the presence of God, to come into his presence. Remarkable for me if I'm going to eat something I know that a health food person would tell me I should never put into my body, that I can actually thank God for it and I come right into his presence. Thank you, Lord, for this greasy whatever. You know, I love these things. Access. When life is falling apart, access. Not seven steps. You have to enter his gates with thanksgiving, come into his courts with praise, do this. You know, some people make prayer so complicated, you would be dead by the time you figured out how to get a hold of them. My kids, and the Bible says he loves us more than we love our own children, go through none of that. Gimme. Dad, run right in. Jump right on me. We have access. Remarkable. By whom also we have access, by Christ, we are having access, by faith, into this grace, this remarkable grace, wherein we stand, but it's the idea also wherein we withstand. The idea is anything that would ever come against it can't remove it. We stand sure. We stand firmly. We stand eternally in this grace. What is the grace? That we're reconciled, we're justified, that it's all by faith that someone else, Jesus Christ, has accomplished all that was necessary on our behalf. And through that we have access to Almighty and Holy God, and we stand and withstand in that grace and in that grace alone. Well, does that mean we can do whatever we want? Well, he knew you were going to say that. Look in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. You know, we're going to get there. Don't worry. That doesn't mean you can do whatever you want to do because we're in grace. But we do have a wonderful liberty in Christ. Not a license for the flesh. We stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's a good thing. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We're going to heaven. Could be tonight. The shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, changed at the speed of light. This corruption puts on incorruption. This mortal puts on immortality. We come into his presence. We see, I'm going to see my uncles. I'm going to see my grandparents. I'm going to see so many from here that have gone on ahead. I'm not going to have to be tired anymore when I get up in the morning. I'm not going to have to worry about diet or losing weight. You know, even your kids. We don't have to go to bed there, do we? No, you can just stay up as long as you want. You don't have to take a bath there. Children can think of things about this place. Coming into his presence, and when we see him, we will be like him. Shining like the stars of heaven in the firmament. Clothed with garments white and bright, which are the righteousnesses of the saints imputed to us by Christ. No more sin, no more sickness, no more curse, no more dying, no more suffering, no more divorce, no more mental institution, no more hospitals, no more child abuse, no more abortion, no more politics, no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears, no more crying, no police, no lawyers, no specialists, no tickets. Come on. You go on and on and on and on and on. And you know, you try to tell people, they think you're out of your mind, don't they? You are out of your mind. I am. I have the mind of Christ. I'm glad I'm out of my mind. It isn't a vague understanding. Doesn't say that. It says we have a hope in the glory of God. And it isn't like a worldly hope. That's the thing as we look at this. Worldly people, when they have a hope, it's a possibility. You know, I hope I'm going to get that new job. And I hope I'm going to do this. And I hope the fish are biting, you know. And I hope that the Eagles win. And I don't know if it's a possibility or not. I hope, you know. I hope this and I hope that, you know, for a worldly hope, it's a possibility. The difference here, and the grammar communicates it, the hope we have in Christ is a certainty. It's not a possibility, it's a certainty. You're going to heaven. You're not going to get lost along the way. It says, our inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, is reserved. God wouldn't bother to reserve it unless you were going to get there. Our hope is a certainty. It's what we're hoping in the sense of expectancy. It's not hoping in, I hope I get there. I hope I don't blow it. No, it's not possibility. That's worldly hope. It's certainty. Hoping in the glory of God. Now, it says, not only so, but we glory in tribulation, in suffering, in difficulty. Also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience works experience, experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Now you have to understand, what he's saying is this. We have been reconciled. We are justified. And that by faith, and because of that we have peace with God, and we have access presently. Because of this grace that we're standing in. Not only that, we have hope in the glory of God. So we have peace, we have access, we have hope. Problem is, we're on earth. Hate to tell you that. You ever get those things confused? And somebody has to remind you, this is earth, this ain't heaven. And he didn't come to fix this, he came to take us out of it. And he'll fix it when he comes back to rule and reign. So what it tells us now is, because very quickly we can get disillusioned, he says, not only so, but we glory in tribulation, in suffering. Now, important, he's not saying that we get excited about suffering. I'm suffering again. He doesn't say we glory for suffering. We glory in suffering. How many people here in our church have cancer? And we hear them say, oh, I can't wait for heaven. I can't wait till this is over. Oh, Lord Jesus, come today. They are glorying in tribulation. God doesn't make us immune. He just adjusts our perspective. He opens our eyes to eternal things. And because of the fact that we're justified and we're reconciled to God and He's our Father and that we have access to Him, that we have peace with Him, that we are hoping for that day, longing for that day, that also changes our perspective when we are suffering, when we're in difficulty. Tribulation. Because we know our Father is ruling over everything. Somehow this is happening to me. Remember, you know, tribulation from the Latin word tribulum, that was the part of the threshing sled that was pulled over the grain that would separate the wheat from the chaff. And he's going to say that here. Something happens in our lives. You know, good God is faithful to us then, even in difficulty, that our hearts can be lifted up. We can praise Him. We can glory in those things, not for them, but in those things. And unsaved people, they get in that situation, they're hopeless. They're hopeless because they're alone. We're not. We have access. He says, not only so, but we glory in tribulation, suffering, knowing that suffering, difficulty, worketh patience. That word is perseverance. It means the ability to bear up under a trial. That as we're going through something difficult, that we're in that difficulty, that tribulation, that because we trust God and we look to God and we thank God, that works within us a quality that unsaved people don't have. And that quality, it says here, is patience. The word really is endurance. We during that difficult time, because we find that when we reach to heaven, that our Father reaches down to us and He sustains us and strengthens us and fills us with His Spirit and makes His Word alive to us and puts Christian brothers and sisters around us to encourage us and strengthen us, that at that time we develop this kind of ability to endure. We develop this hupmon, to bear up under, this ability to bear up under the pressure. And that patience works experience, King James says. The real Greek word is approvedness, but it speaks of character. That when we endure and we continue on for Christ, hoping in Christ, trusting Christ, that works character in us. And of course, the character that's being worked in us is that of being conformed into His own image and likeness. But He works character into us. And character or experience works hope. And hope, okay, because all of these things are not an end in themselves. God doesn't just want us to be enduring. He doesn't want just in all of those things. There's a process, and He's working it in us towards something. That hope, verse 5, maketh not ashamed. I love one translator translates it, will never prove an illusion. Maketh not ashamed. Some of your translations say, will not disappoint us. I love the idea, will not prove an illusion, because to worldly people, when we tell them what we're hoping for, how many times in our church we hear somebody with a chronic or a terminal illness, and the doctor says to them, you know, I've never seen anybody act like you in this situation before. Well, what is it with you? And it opens up the door to say, doctor, I'm praying for you. I know where I'm going. Jesus Christ is my Lord. My sins are forgiven. If He wants to raise me up, He'll raise me up. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If not, He'll take me home. And the doctor stands there scratching his or her head, wondering what in the world is really going on in this person. Because we're assured that our hope is not going to prove out to be an illusion. When we close our eyes in this world, we're going to open them in the next. The greater reality. I like this. Our hope will never make us ashamed. It's a certainty. Because the love of God is in the process of being shed abroad, not from, in our hearts, by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. Because right now, God's love is being manifest. If you go sit somewhere alone, or I don't know what's going on in your life this evening, the truth is, when I get alone with God, I sit somewhere with His Word, and I love to read in sunlight. I love to, when that happens, in a minute, my tears are going down. I'm overwhelmed by His love. And it says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Something goes on inside. I can't describe it in words. All of a sudden, I'm just wiped out. My mind is blown. I'm overwhelmed to sit in His presence. Remarkable love, that's for sure. It says here, our hope will never prove to be an illusion, because the love of God, the very love of God, is in the process of being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And He describes that love now. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for, it's plural, the ungodly ones. Now, He's going to tell us here, as we read through these next verses, that before we were saved, we were godless, powerless, enemies of God, and sinners. We weren't pretty good. I was pretty good before I got saved. No, you weren't. You were powerless, godless, sinful, and God's enemy. He's going to say that our hope is not going to make us ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. What kind of love is it? It's the kind of love, He's going to say, that loved us, and it should give us certainty, when there was nothing lovable in us. God loved us not because He was overwhelmed with how cute we were. There was nothing in us to evoke the love of God. In fact, we were powerless, godless, sinful. We were God's enemies in our attitude, in our thinking. And He loved us freely then. how much more now that we're reconciled, justified, that we have peace with him, that we have access, that his love is showered upon us. Are we in a condition where our hope will never make us ashamed? That's what he's building here. When we were yet without strength, powerless, in due time, at a specific time, Christ died, and I love the grammar here, for the ungodly ones, that was us, but it's the word for there is instead of or in behalf of. Christ died instead of ungodly people, in the place of ungodly people, in my place, instead of me, died for my sin. And he says, you know, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. And there are those times when someone's a hero. There are those times on the battlefield. There are those times in a certain circumstance where someone is noble enough to, as it were, lay down their lives for someone else. He said perhaps for a good man, in the right conditions, someone might dare to die. But, in contrast, God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, that person who you consider a hero wouldn't go and lay down his life for someone who was his enemy, who was godless, who was sinful, who was, you know, flying in his face. No, no. Somebody might lay down their life for a comrade in the right circumstance. Not for an enemy, not for someone who is godless, but God, and the tenses are, is continually commending his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the kind of love we're speaking of. And verse 9, now we hit the first much more. Much more than, which is a contrast, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from, definite article, the wrath through him. Now, as we go on in this chapter, he's brought us around now, and he's going to take us to this point now, saying, well, and these are the results. You know, God has loved us with a supernatural love. And it's a love that loved us while we were sinful, we were powerless, we were enemies with God, we were godless. And he loved us and secured all of this on our behalf at that point. And that's how he commends his love for us, that while we were enemies, God so loved the world that drives you and I crazy, the world that we hate, the world, you know, we look at sin and it grates on us. It talks about Lot, that his righteous soul was vexed in Sodom. You and I, as a child of God, we look at the media, we look at the news, we look at Hollywood, there are things that just grate on us. The world. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe would not perish, but have everlasting life. And that love was commended to us when we were part of that. Godless. Enemies. Sinners. And he's going to say now five times, moreover, you can find them yourself. Well, let's go to verse 12. That we'll nail it all down there. Much more than if we were saved in our ungodly condition by his love, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. Now, I like this because the grammar is speaking about the wrath, future judgment of God on ungodly sinners that are his enemies, that we're going to be saved from that. All through Paul's teachings, we are saved from the wrath. Very important that Christ on the cross took the wrath of God. He had talked to his Father in Gethsemane, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. But not my will, thine be done." Read about the cup, Psalm 78, Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 25, Revelation 14. It is the cup of God's wrath poured out without admixture. And it says in Revelation 14, the smoke of their burning ascendeth forever and forever. It is an eternal cup of God's wrath. Christ drank that on our behalf. It says, God sent him in the world to die for us while we hated God, while we were enemies with God. Now, here we sit this evening and we think, oh man, I hope he doesn't come now. Oh Lord, I hope you don't come on doing this. And oh Lord, hell, let me get it together. No. Do you really think there's anything you could do to get it together so that you would disappear at the speed of light? Are you contributing to this? In the twinkling of an eye, that your corruption is going to put on incorruption and your mortal is going to put on immortality and you're a contributor? You are. You contribute the sinner. He contributes the Savior. All of the wrath that will come on a Christ-rejecting world, Christ drank that on the cross. That is why he sweat great drops of blood. That is when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And somehow in those 3 hours of darkness, suffered something eternal. And could say when it was done, to Tetelestai, paid in full, it is finished. Not there's a little bit left. Not I got most of it, Dad. But it says, much more than being now justified by his blood, that's why we're not going to face wrath, because of his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. I don't know what else is coming on this world. We may see difficult times. We may be naive to think we're not going to see something here. We may see biological terrorism. We may see a nuclear bomb go off. I don't know that. I don't know what kind of suffering we may face, but I know this. When God starts to pour out his wrath from heaven, we're not here anymore. We are not here anymore, because that's already been handled on our behalf. Saved from the wrath. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, here's another much more, over abounding beyond that, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What he's saying is this: if we were reconciled when we were enemies, by the death of his Son, now that we're his children, much more we will be saved or kept by his life. Yeah, we were saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin today because our Lord is at the right hand of God, where he ever liveth and maketh intercession for the saints. Our names are on his lips. If we were reconciled while we were enemies, how much more will we be kept today? Through his life. He's reigning. He's alive. He's paid the price. He's the king of the universe. He's at the right hand of all power. And he himself has already paid in full for all of us. So if we've been saved from the penalty of sin while we were enemies and reconciled to God, how much more will we be kept by his power now that he's alive at the right hand of God? I'm ready. Lord, get us out of here. Interrupt the study. Never let us get to Romans 6, Lord. Get us out. And not only so, but we also joy in God, and this indicates greater joy than we saw back there. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. All is paid for. We're rejoicing. Now, verse 12 takes us into an interesting set of verses. You know, Peter would say, that our brother Paul has written many things, some of them hard to be understood, where those that are young, that are untaught, wrestle with some of those things to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scripture. This is a very interesting portion of scripture. Paul, he begins to switch from the idea of sins, the things we do, to sin, singular, the root problem in all of us. As he comes to this section of Scripture, he sets up both contrasts and comparisons between Christ and Adam. He's going to take us to the root of the problem, because by this time somebody's going to say, wait a minute, how can I have been guilty, God save me from all this stuff, when I wasn't even around when sin started in the Garden of Eden? And how can I, when I wasn't even around 2,000 years ago when Christ died, how can I be forgiven for everything I did today? And he knew we were going to ask that question. So beginning in verse 12, we're going to see this. Between 12 and the end of the chapter, the word one is 12 times. Look in verse 12. By one man. See it? As soon as you go into verse 12, look down at verse 15. Of one. Verse 15 again. By one. Verse 16, by one. Again in verse 16, by one. Verse 17, by one. Get one free. Again in 17, by one. Again in verse 17, by one. Verse 18, of one. Again in verse 18, of one. Verse 19, by one. And again, of one. So he's going to set up this stark comparison and contrast of one man's sin and how it affected the world, and one man's act of redemption and how it's affected the world. So he's going to put it in the fountainhead of all sin and all redemption. He's going to talk about four kings, and it's very interesting, the grammar. If you look there in verse 14, he says, nevertheless, death reigned, and the Greek indicates as king. So we have death reigning as king. We have in verse 21, sin hath reigned as king. In verse 21, we have grace reigning as king. And down in verse 17, very interesting, it says, they which receive Christ's forgiveness, the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign. You and I shall reign as kings and priests. We know the Bible tells us that. Well, let's go in. Let's look at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. He's making reference to something that he also mentions in 1 Corinthians, which was written earlier. Let me read that quickly to you. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And again he would say, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam, speaking of Christ, was made a quickening spirit. He's going to say, now in Romans, he develops that idea, and he writes Romans later, and he says, through Adam, one thing issued forth to the whole race, and because God is just, something else has issued forth to the whole race through one man, that's Christ. Now, verse 12 is a place where people have argued for 2,000 years, where it says, all have sinned, the last phrase there. I believe that he's talking about simply that we've all sinned in Adam, because the context of the rest of the chapter says, in one, by one, of one, in one, by one. And he's going to tell us how through one righteousness is imputed to us. So he's telling us through one sin was imputed or passed to the whole race also. Now he's going to say that here. Now that's important for you to understand. Adam and Eve, our parents, it's their fault. God puts Adam and Eve in the garden. Says, of all of the trees in the garden, you may freely eat. Imagine acres and acres and miles of, you know, they found asparagus ferns 50 foot high. Imagine what the Garden of Eden looked like. Grapes must have been this big. When you peeled a grape for your kid, he could eat it for a week. You know, if you have little kids, you get tired of peeling those grapes. And imagine what the Garden of Eden looked like. And God said, here it is, it's all yours. Of all of the trees in the garden, you can freely eat. But there's one tree in the middle of the garden. I don't want you to eat from it. Like you and I, Adam said, where is it? For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. When he died, we all died in Adam. Because once Adam died, and he didn't die physically, he lived 900 years. He didn't die, his soul didn't die emotionally. He still had thoughts, he still had the ability to see and think and comprehend. Adam died spiritually. And when he produced Cain and Abel, they were dead spiritually. He had no ability then to issue to the next generation spiritual life. He passed physical life and he passed soulish life, consciousness. But of the three things in the first chapter of Genesis, bara, that God created something from nothing, was the physical body. He created then consciousness, and then he created the living spirit. We're created in the image and likeness of God. That's not talking about his body. God's a spirit. Spiritual life was given to Adam. Remember when Adam sinned, what happened? He hid himself. And God said, Adam, where are you? And he said, I hid myself because I knew I was naked. Well, right before that, it says God made Eve, brought her to Adam, said the man and the woman, they were both naked, they were not ashamed. They had no consciousness of nakedness because they were clothed with light. They had access to step in and out of God's presence. In the book of Revelation, we see the redeemed state. We see them there. We are, when we see him, we'll be like him. And it describes us there as clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which is like linen, bright and white and shining. Well, Adam was created in the image of Christ, in the image of God. He must have been a being of light. And walked in the presence of God, which is more dimension than we understand. Stepping in and out of Eden into the presence of God. When he sinned, he died spiritually. His light went out. And every generation that's been born since then has been like Adam. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We have no idea what the real potential of a human being is in the redeemed state. In heaven, glorified. So all sinned in Adam, in the sense that when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, it's plural in the Hebrew, God breathed into Adam's nostril the breath of lives, all of ours here this evening. Life begins at conception, no matter what every knucklehead in Washington says. Life begins at conception. The breath of lives were breathed into Adam. That physical, emotional life is passed at conception. But the light is out. And what he's going to tell us is that death has been passed to each generation by Adam. But the second Adam is a life-giving spirit. And just as through Adam and the death is passed, the death reigns, now through Christ, when we're born again, he actually infuses his very life into us. And the second Adam gives back that spiritual life, being born again. And he's going to draw the contrast. So, verse 12, whereas by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, death enters in by sin, so death passed to all men. Every generation has died. For all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So until the law was given, when God gave the law to Moses, sin was in the world. We know that because every generation died. That's what he's saying. It wasn't measured because the law hadn't been given. When they put up a speed limit sign that says 55 miles an hour, that's when you know you're speeding. It doesn't say that's when you get caught. It says that's when you know that you're speeding. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned as king from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So even though sin wasn't measured by law, death still reigns, so we know sin was present, because death is from sin. Now what happened when God said to Adam, of all the trees you may freely eat, except this one tree in the midst of the garden, for Adam to eat of that tree, he had to deliberately transgress the word of God, the law of God, a law that was spoken to him. Well, once Adam died and his progeny dies, there's still sin because there's death, but it's not measured till Moses comes, and it's not until Moses comes when the law is given that human beings are then directly transgressing. They're sinning in the face of God, stepping to transgress, and that's the word he uses here, means to step across. You know, when somebody draws a line in the dirt and says, "I dare you, step across that line." That's what transgression is, it's stepping across the line. Well, Adam stepped across the line. Died. All those generations till Moses, there was sin. We know that because they all died. There was death, but it wasn't measured. God hadn't given his law. Once he gave his law and he gave the sacrificial system, then men were sinning after the similitude of Adam's sin again, directly against the law of God. There was transgression that was measurable again. But what Paul's saying, but there was always sin because death reigned as king from Adam to Moses. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Now, this is a contrast, and I wish these were easier. Not as, verse 15, the offense, so also is the free gift. There's a difference. There's a contrast between the offense of Adam and the free gift of life through Christ. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, much more, here's the next much more, the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Now, this is what he's saying. God looks down from heaven. He only sees two kind of people. I heard somebody say today, there's only two kind of people in the world. The ones who think there's only two kind of people in the world, and the ones who don't. That's not what it's talking about. When God looks down from heaven, he either sees you in Adam or in Christ. Those are the only two positions he recognizes. In Adam, dead, alive physically, but dead spiritually, or in Christ, a new creation, alive spiritually and physically. Now, he's saying there's a difference because through the one man's sin, the offense has abounded unto many. There's many that are dead, but the grace of Christ is much more because by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many being forgiven, and a greater number. And not as it was, he's contrasting, by one that sinned. And I'm sorry, I wish this was easier. Don't you wish Paul would have wrote this in English? And not as it was by the one that sinned. In other words, that's not how the end of verse 15 ends. It's not as the one who sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. One man's sin, what condemnation on the whole race. But Christ's free gift covers many offenses unto justification. Now look, here's the difference. For if by one man's offense death reigned, as king again, by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now this is an important verse because now he begins to set up now comparisons. This is the last contrast, but listen, this is what he says. Everybody in this room is in Adam by birth, but only those here who have received Christ are in Christ. We're in Adam by birth, we're in Christ by choice. He says that right here. For if by one man, the one offense, death reigned as king by one, much more, here's an important phrase, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So God is just. You know, people say, well, if there's a God of love in heaven, how can he send people to hell? Well, he doesn't. You make your own reservation. He's making reservations this evening. I've made my reservation. Have you made yours? Doesn't send anybody anywhere. It's all by reservation. Everybody in this room was affected by Adam's sin. Hey, we weren't even around. That was thousands of years ago. And that can be our complaint. Well, God is just. And because death came to the whole race through one man, forgiveness and life also come to the whole race through one man. Your choice. And God honors your ability to choose. If you die physically before you're born again spiritually, then you die eternally. If you receive Christ and are born again before you die physically, then you live eternally. If you receive Christ. Don't sit here tonight and say, how can a God of love send people to hell? No. I don't know who you are, but if you're thinking that, he brought you here this evening to find out that's not true. He don't send anybody. You choose. Two doors are open before you this evening. One door, and you didn't ask for it. Born in sin, conceived in iniquity. We steal the first time because we were born a thief. Now, that's not when we become a thief, when a little kid takes something. He does it because he's born with that nature. We didn't ask for that. That's not fair. God agrees. So he's opened another door through one man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. That door goes to eternal life. For you to go through that door, you have to receive his forgiveness by faith. Not because you deserve it. You can't receive his forgiveness because you can earn it. You can't go to heaven because you're worthy of going to heaven. You can't, get there because you're pretty good. You ain't at all. All your righteousness is like filthy rags. That's what the Bible says. It is simply by an act of faith. If you're willing to say, I am sinful, I am empty, I have no hope in this world, I live every day wondering why I'm even here. What is the purpose of life? If all you do is live for 50 years or 40 years or 70 years and you die, what's the sense of being here? What is this all about? Well, you're finding out this evening. What this is all about is God is allowing human history to roll on so he can take a bride comprised of many people out of human history for his son, Jesus Christ. I got saved in 1972, so I'm ready to go to heaven. The heck with everybody else. And I sit and think, Lord, why don't you come today? Why don't you come today? You know why? Because there's thousands more, maybe millions, that he loves that will be saved next week, next month, next year. I don't know when he's coming. I hope some of you will be saved this evening. Then I'll know why he waited this long. What it's all about is God taking out of this world those who will come to him by faith and believe that Jesus died and rose again in their place. The whole race. Doesn't matter what color, what culture, what our background is. We all have death and sin impressed on us indelibly by one man. Adam, turning away from God's plan, sinning, cutting himself off from spiritual life. But we all have opportunity through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who is a life-giving spirit, who can impart to us the life that Adam killed. If we come to him for forgiveness, Lord, I am a sinner. I'm one of those you died for. I'm one of those who has inherited Adam's nature. I'm one of those who need forgiveness. I'm one of those, Lord, that you paid for on the cross. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. For if, verse 17, by one man's offense, death reigned by one man, much more, above and beyond that, they which receive the abundance of grace, undeserved, and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men, to condemnation. Read it again. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. It's talking about many in the idea of numbers, not that some are and some are not. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. God gave the law to make it abundantly clear that we're sinners. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It says grace did superabound. That as sin hath reigned as king unto death, even so might grace reign as king through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm going to have the musicians come.